You can turn back to 2 Samuel 7 if you will, although I'm planning to range rather wider than that this evening. I have previously preached through 1 Samuel at my home church, and I'm currently going through 2 Samuel. I've reached chapter 15, doing a series for them. And one of the things about doing series is that you start off and you get going, but as you get going, suddenly, as the mass of data increases, certain things begin to fall into place and certain patterns begin to emerge and themes jump out at you. And by the time you finish doing the books, you finally think you've begun to understand them and you have to resist the temptation to go and start again, which I'm not sure the congregation would be overly thrilled by. But one of the themes that has emerged from 1 and 2 Samuel, and particularly from the life of David, is the theme of patience and of waiting for the Lord. And so what I want to do this evening is two things very simply. Firstly, just trace that theme through the books briefly. And then secondly, just make 4 brief observations and applications. I suspect they will be reasonably obvious once you hear them, but nevertheless, they come from that theme and from these books. And so firstly, the theme. I suppose I should start off by saying it's not a theme that begins in the books of Samuel. The theme of patience comes across from the saints long before, and indeed long after that. You think of Noah, 120 years building an ark, preaching righteousness. You think of Abraham and Sarah waiting for the child. You think of Moses, 40 years tending sheep in the desert before he's called back to lead God's people. So it's a theme that comes up time and again, but it particularly comes out in these books. I think you get a hint of it in the very first chapter when you meet Hannah and you meet this woman waiting for the child, dealing with her rival's taunts and dealing with a husband that just doesn't really quite understand her concern. Hannah is slightly different from the other examples I'll talk about in the sense that she doesn't have a direct word from the Lord, at least until Eli speaks, that she will have a child. Then you really come across it, I think, when you come to Israel. So Samuel is judge and Samuel is getting old. And Samuel has 2 sons, and his sons are not like him. They are judges, but they take bribes. And so Israel is concerned about the future, and they say, we want a king. They want a king like the nations round about them. And Samuel says to them, look, if you do this, the king will oppress you. God says to Samuel that they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. And he warns them, but they said, no, we'll have a king anyway. And so they get Saul. And as you go through the book of 1 Samuel, you can't help think that they should have just waited, because Samuel actually lives long enough to anoint David, who is the Lord's true choice of king. But because they rushed, because they would not wait, because they wanted to look like the nations round about them, they got Saul instead. And Saul himself then draws out this theme particularly clearly, because Saul is made king, but he's rejected by God. And there are sort of 2 incidences in that. And the first one is where the actions of Jonathan have caused the Philistines to arm themselves. They're gathering in battle. And Saul knows he's got to go to a place called Gilgal, if that's how you pronounce it, and he's got to wait 7 days for Samuel to come and offer sacrifices. And he's there and he's waiting and he's waiting and he's waiting and he's waiting, and Samuel is just not coming, and the people are fleeing from him. And so he says, I can't wait anymore, I'm just going to get on and start with the sacrifices now. And as soon as he's done, Samuel comes. And Samuel says to them, you've not kept the commandment of the Lord. He failed to wait. The commandment was, wait till Samuel comes. Wait 7 days. He waited 6.5 or 6.75. And then jumped the gun. And the result of that is that Samuel says from the Lord, his kingdom will not continue. God will provide a replacement. He disobeyed, he failed to wait, and so he would be removed. And the following chapters spell that out. In the first next chapter, chapter 14, then Jonathan is ruled out by Saul's own folly from being that replacement. In chapter 15, Saul's disobedience means no dynasty, not just that he will be cut off, but his family won't continue after him. And then in chapter 16, we meet David. And then David has to learn this lesson of waiting, because David is anointed as king, but Saul is still on the throne. And David is convinced that the Lord says that he cannot harm Saul. Saul is the Lord's anointed. It is not his job to lay his hand on Saul. And so despite the fact that Saul is trying to kill David, David cannot touch Saul. It's like two people boxing, but only one is throwing any punches. The other one can only duck and dive. And David has to learn. He can't rush the Lord. He has to suffer. He has to run. He has to live in fear of his life. And when Saul falls into his hand and he can kill him, he has to refuse to do so, because God's providences don't contradict his word. And then Saul dies. Saul is killed by the Philistines. And David still has to wait. He is king of Judah, but the promise is he will be king of all Israel. And he has 7.5 years or so king in Hebron. And the thing is, again, he can't rush that. Now, if you read the book of Judges, you have lots of conquerors of Israel, and they rule Israel, but they're not real kings because they are oppressors. He's got to be different from that. He can't just go out and crush his rivals. He's got to be the choice of the people of God. And so Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, and Abner, who's the real power behind the throne, reign in the north. And David has to wait. And as you read those early chapters of 2 Samuel, which describes that, you'll see that he doesn't start the war with Abner. Abner starts it. He doesn't kill Abner. He has no part in the murder of Abner. That's all Joab's doing. He has no part in the murder of Ish-bosheth. He has to wait for the Lord to do it in his own time and in his own way. And then once he is king over all Israel in 2 Samuel 5, well, you kind of think then the waiting's over, and it looks like it. It's a time of blessing. It's a time which feels like reaping after much sowing. He conquers Jerusalem. He defeats the Philistines. He brings the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And you think, well, now he's sort of cashing in, if you like. Now God is giving him what he said. And then two things happen that mean he's got to wait still more. The first is the chapter we read, 2 Samuel 7. It's one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. It's the one that, you know, when we talk about Jesus being the son of David, it comes from this chapter, you know, the very first verse in the New Testament, this, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's referring to this chapter we read. And there David says, I've got a plan, I'm going to build God a house. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. He says that in the end of verse 11. And then he makes these promises. And they're promises that are partly fulfilled in Solomon, and they're partly fulfilled in the kings of Israel, but they're ultimately, they're talking about Jesus Christ. That's why he is the son of David. But David's got to wait. He's not going to live to see it. If you like, there's one condition to these promises. When your days be fulfilled, you shall sleep with your fathers, and I will set up your seed after you. He's got to wait in death. He's got to leave it with the Lord and know that the Lord will do what he said. There are hints in that, in those promises, that David will see. The hints of perhaps of resurrection, the translation is entirely clear, so I wouldn't press that point too clearly, too firmly. But he's got to wait the ultimate way, which is of dying without seeing everything that he hopes for fulfilled. And then he has to wait in the face of his own sin, because he commits adultery and then murder, and God says the judgment is going to come. It's going to come from your house. And he will see four sons die. He will see rebellion. He will see exile. He will see loss. And it's not just that one sin leads to all this suffering. He's sinning all the while. If you read these chapters, he's not covering himself in glory. He doesn't deal with Amnon, doesn't deal with Absalom. And so these things come back to haunt him, so to speak. He indulges his sons, which is incidentally another sort of theme of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a story of pain and of sadness and of grief, and he still has to believe that despite the wreck that his family ends up in, that God will still do what he said in 2 Samuel 7, that he will establish David's house and David's kingdom. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, the theme. There's a lot more to say about it, but, you know, we can't read the entire book. Well, we can, but it's possibly not recommended. Well, not in one go. It is recommended generally. But now, let's just think about some applications and some comments from that, because it is a key feature of the Christian life that we are people who have to be patient and who have to wait. Paul talks about that repeatedly in his epistles. We are supposed to be people who are characterized by that. People who can endure, even in the face of suffering. So four brief observations and applications. The first is this: Jesus also had to wait for the Lord. You know, when we read about the life of David, we can look at that and we can see him as an example, and we can see things there about how we should live our lives. But above all, he is a picture for us in so many passages about his son, Jesus Christ. And so, for example, when David goes to fight Goliath, the point of that passage is not we learn how to face our own Goliaths and our own enemies and our own battles. The point is that he is like Jesus. He is going out to fight our battles for us. We are the carrying Israelites. He is David. And as David's life is characterized by waiting and enduring, so Jesus' life has that feature too. 30 years growing up and then toil as an ordinary man, it seems, as the carpenter of Nazareth. 3 or 4 years of ministry, knowing that at the end he's got to go up to Jerusalem. He's got to appear before Pilate and the high priest, and he's got to keep his mouth shut. And he's got to be crucified. I don't know about you, but if I knew that at the end of some particular journey I was going to get crucified, I'd just want to get it over and done with. It would not be an appealing thing to look forward to. And yet Jesus repeatedly refused to, if you like, rush the process. That's one of the things that the devil offered to him in the wilderness. He says, shows him all the kings of the world. He said, I can give these to you. You can have glory without the pain and the suffering and the delay of the cross. How hard it must have been for Jesus to say, as he does in John 7, my time is not yet come. How much he must have almost wished, in a sense, if it had. And yet he would wait. And he would delay until it was the Lord's time. And that meant he had opposition. It meant most of his followers left him. It meant that ultimately his disciples did desert him. It meant all that misunderstanding and confusion and danger and suffering. And yet he would wait. Just as Noah and Abraham and Moses and David did before him. It should encourage us that we have a Saviour who knows what it is to wait. Who knows what it is to just endure because God's time has not yet come. If you feel like that, or if you've ever felt like that, then Jesus knows precisely what it means to feel like that. So, our Saviour waited for the Lord. Second observation. The way to wait for the Lord is to wait on the Lord. The way to wait for the Lord is to wait on the Lord. Yes, he's waiting for God to do certain things, but that doesn't really quite describe all of David's life, doesn't it? If you say he's just waiting for God, it kind of sounds like he's, I don't know, waiting for a train or something. You remember what trains were like? We used them once. And he's like, he's sitting there and he's just waiting for the train to come up. Maybe it'll be on time. He knows it's supposed to come at a certain time. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. And all he can do is sit there and manage his frustration. But the life of David shows that the way you wait for the Lord is to wait actively on God. As you read the life of David, you notice this pattern. Is that he keeps wandering off. God has given him a way to walk, and it's a difficult way. You know, running from Saul was not fun. And so the temptation is to pick an easier way. And so he wanders off into a way that seems wise or comfortable to him, but which is disobedient. And then when it all goes wrong, you see him return to the Lord. And so after his foolishness has resulted in the massacre of a village of priests, anointed people, by the way. Saul didn't care about not getting anointed people, but David did. Then after that, when the sole survivor comes to him, he seeks the Lord using the ephod that that priest brings. After he feels he can't run from Saul anymore and he's got to go live in the land of the Philistines, and whilst he's there, he's in danger of having to fight with the Philistines against Israel. And God delivers him. But he goes home and he finds that the Amalekites have come and the town is burnt and the women and children are all gone, captured. You know, as you read the story of those years of David, and he's there, I think, 18 months, wasn't it, in the land of the Philistines. You know, he's deceiving and he's telling half-truths and he's lying. But disaster comes, and it says he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And then he inquired of the Lord. And you can see it again. I won't, you know, after the murder of Uriah, he beseeches God. When he flees from Absalom, we then have the first reference again to him seeking God that the counsel of Ahithophel might be frustrated. He stops waiting on the Lord, and so he goes astray. But then the Lord brings him back. And so, if you like, the message for us is the way to wait for God is to wait on him, to seek him. Well, I mean, what does that mean? Well, I'm talking about prayer, most obviously, aren't I? I'm talking about taking to God in prayer all our sorrows and our struggles and our temptations as we wait. I'm talking about worshipping God and thanking God and confessing to God our sins. That active relationship of always turning the stuff of our life into things that we then speak to God in one form or another. But, you know, what you pray and what you do, if you like, prayer and obedience, are just two sides of the same coin, really. One affects the other. And so David has to learn to actively obey. Just as Saul's failing to wait was disobedience, so David has to obey, because he learns that the only safe way for him to wait for God is to go God's way. If he goes his own way, it goes wrong. That's what happens when he lives with the Philistines. He nearly ends up fighting against the people of God. That's what happens when he's on his way to kill Nabal and Abigail turns him aside from wickedness. That's what happens when he indulges Amnon and then Absalom. The only right thing to do, hard though it is to obey the Lord. And it will be hard, because it was awfully difficult for David. And it may be dangerous, it may be uncertain, it will be difficult. And at times it may seem just plain daft. But that's the only way for God's people to safely live as they wait, to actively wait on the Lord. Now, that doesn't make for a glamorous life. It probably doesn't make for an outwardly successful life. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if no one knows about it. They probably wouldn't understand it if they did know about it. But just be in communion and live obediently with God. That's the way to wait for the Lord, whilst we wait for him to do what he said he will do. The third observation is this: submission to the Lord. There are lots of things in life we simply don't know. You say, well, will this happen to me? Will that happen to me? Will I get this job? Will I do this? Will I go to that university? Whatever it is, I don't know. There's no word in here that says, yes, you will get that job. And so we have to learn to submit in the things we don't know to the Lord and to his will. You can basically divide the main characters in 1 and 2 Samuel into two camps, into those that did submit and those that didn't. And it's particularly, it comes up in the face of judgment. So you have Eli. He's indulged his sons, that theme again. And God says they're going to be judged, speaking through the boy Samuel. What's Eli's response? It is the Lord. Let him do what seems to him good. That's not, well, what can I do about it? That is, God has said there will be judgment, and so I will accept what he says. Samuel accepts the rejection of Saul, though he finds that hard. Jonathan accepts that he is not God's choice as king, though he's the obvious human choice. David accepts God's judgment for his sin in the matter of Uriah. Yeah, on the other hand, you have Saul. And God pronounces judgment against Saul. And I think the best way I'd describe how Saul does is he wriggles. He argues. He obfuscates. He mitigates. He protests. Absalom is similar. Israel is similar. We have to have this fundamental attitude that there are things we don't know and that they are hands of the Lord, but let the Lord do what seems to him good. I'm not saying in saying that we should assume that therefore we're being judged when hard things come to us. That's the context in which this theme comes out in these books, but that may not be the reason why hard things come into our lives. But we still need that fundamental view that the Lord is in control and that we will take what the Lord sends because he means it for good. There will come a point, maybe points in your life, when that is so hard, when that seems impossible. When, you know, it's easy for me to talk about hard things coming into your life. It's easy from someone standing in a pulpit to say that. But when the hard things come, they are, funny enough, hard. And you may see no way out. It may be your worst nightmare comes to pass. Maybe your world falls in on itself. Yet we have to learn to say, it is the Lord. I will leave it with him. And the funny thing is, if you submit to the Lord, it's actually a platform for action. Because you've left the ultimate things with him. You don't have to spend your life trying to please him or placate him in that sense, trying to deserve his favour. You're never going to deserve his favour. But knowing that you've left it with the Lord, then you can act in a way that honours him. My fourth and last point is this. Patience is not in vain. David and the other people are waiting for the Lord to do what he said. And one of the messages of these two books is God does what he says. Eli speaks a prophecy. He doesn't even know he's prophesying, but God brings it to pass. Judgment is pronounced on Eli and on his sons. It happens, despite the fact they got the Ark of the Covenant with them. God says David will be king, and he becomes king, not just over Judah, but over all Israel, not by force, but by choice. And those are just some incidents in these books. We can wait for God because what he has said, he will do. What he has said, he always has done, and he always will do. We are not just waiting in a vain hope that something good will happen in the end, that things will all sort of somehow work out. We have definite promises in his word, and we have example after example of how him making promises and fulfilling them. And so we can trust him for the ones that aren't yet fulfilled. David never waited for the Lord in vain. It seemed impossible, but God did it. You know, when he was a few hundred men and Saul is coming after him with an army, then God stops him getting harmed. On one occasion, he uses the Philistines, he uses God's enemies to stop that happening. It doesn't feel inevitable, but it is. The whole world, I don't know how many people are in the world, is it 6 billion, 8 billion, something like that? They could all unify on the set purpose of destroying the church and defeating God, and it wouldn't be fun, but it's not going to stop our hope being fulfilled. Christ died, Christ rose from the dead. We know he's been accepted. He can't die anymore. He's shown he's got the favour of the Father. He's shown he's the Lord of death itself, even. So nothing can stop him coming back and claiming his own. Your hope cannot make you ashamed, ultimately, if it's a hope founded on the word of God. So may God help us to wait. it's easy to see the big picture, isn't it? And then you go back to your own granular little existence, and suddenly the hardships rise up and small things seem large. And yet God is the God of small people, and God is the God of unimportant people. And God fulfills his promises not just in people like David, who are kings, but in the likes of you and me, who are somewhat less than that. So may God help us to endure, and may God help us to wait on him, and actively wait for him and be looking for him to do all that he has said he will do. May God help us in this. I've been preaching to myself as much as anyone here, I can assure you. May God teach us all these truths. Amen.